Well, church, for the second Sunday of Advent, we're going to look at another psalm. We're looking this morning at Psalm 132. For those who may be visiting, we've been studying together the book of Acts, but for the season of Advent, we're going to take a break, and we're just doing a four-week series called The Songs of the Savior, and we're looking at psalms that point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at Psalm 80. This week we're looking at Psalm 132. Next week, Lord willing, Pastor Vinny's going to be sharing from Psalm 126, and then on Christmas Eve we're looking at Psalm 72. So that's where we're going to be going. For this morning, we're at Psalm 132. Let's hear the reading of God's Word. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Ja'ar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed one. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, seeing as how I'm not a Bing Crosby nor a Michael Bublé, I won't sing the lyrics, but I trust you're familiar with the song, I'll Be Home for Christmas. I'll be home for Christmas. You can plan on me. Please have snow and mistletoe by the tree. Christmas Eve will find me where the love light gleams. I'll be home for Christmas, if only in my dreams. Thank you. I wonder if the reason that song resonates with so many people is because it's a song about home. We sometimes feel this need during the holidays to be in our place, to be in our home, to be with our people. And I think that's a sentiment that the ancient Hebrews would have understood quite well. Just like many of our Christmas songs touch on the theme of being home, so Psalm 132 is a song for the holidays of ancient Israel. Except here, God's people aren't yearning for their own home. They're yearning, we might say, for God's home, for the place where God's presence dwells. And this longing and this yearning, you can hear, they're embodied and voiced in this psalm as the people recite these words as they make their pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. We know that because Psalm 132 belongs to a collection of psalms known as the Psalms of Ascent, the psalms for going up, for ascending up to Jerusalem for one of the great festivals on the ancient Israelite liturgical calendar. These psalms begin back in Psalm 120, and they go all the way through to Psalm 134. And among those psalms, Psalm 132 has the distinction of being the longest of all of the Psalms of Ascent, roughly twice the length of the other psalms in this collection. But it's not the length of the song that's really its unique feature here. What its unique feature is the conviction of these pilgrims. Their conviction that their true spiritual home, the place where all of their spiritual thirsts will be quenched, where they can find lasting rest, is in their fellowship with God, in the place where his presence dwells. And so, similar to last week, our goal this morning is not to bypass the original context, but it is to study it and to read it in light of Jesus' words in Luke 24:44, where, let me remind you, he's the one who said that everything written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms are all about him. And so when we do that, I think what the Holy Spirit aims to impress upon our hearts this morning is this, that God's presence is fully and finally realized in the person of Jesus Christ. God's presence is fully and finally realized in the person of Jesus Christ. As you look at this psalm, you can see that it naturally breaks down into two sections. Verses 1 to 10 remind us of David's vow to build a temple for the Lord. And then in verses 11 to 18, we're reminded of God's oath to build an enduring dynasty from David and his successors. And so since that's how the psalm naturally breaks down, we will also break it down and consider it in two points. We're going to see, first of all, the place where God's presence will rest, verses 1 to 10. And then secondly, the person who will lead us into eternal rest. So first of all, notice verses 1 and 10, the place where God's presence will rest. If you're familiar at all with the Bible, you know that one of the things it teaches is that God is omnipresent, that he's not contained in any particular place or location, that distance for God is a non-category. That's what we mean by omnipresence. Nothing and no one can contain him. As Stephen tells us in Acts 7, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Yes and amen, that's absolutely true. But while that's true, it's clear in these opening verses that the writer is focused on God's presence dwelling in a particular place. In fact, the word place is a key word in the psalm. I hope you notice that it is repeated multiple times in this psalm. And so the first place that these pilgrims reflect on during their journey up to Jerusalem to worship God is the temple. Look at verses 1 and 5. We have here a compressed account of David's desire to build a temple for God. You may remember the opening scene of that all-important chapter. It's one of the most important chapters in all the Bible, 2 Samuel 7. David notices that while he's living in a beautiful palace, God was dwelling, so to speak, in a movable tent, the tabernacle. Now, of course, we remember that that bothers David. He's bothered by that, and so he resolves to build God a permanent structure. And he does that knowing full well, just as you and I know, that God didn't live in the tabernacle. He knew that the temple could not contain him. But he also knew that at that time in redemptive history, that God had promised to meet with his people in the tabernacle, in a particular place. And he knew that that would carry over into the temple as well. So the God of the universe promised to meet with his people in a particular place. But then please notice with me in verses 6 to 8 that the psalmist, he gets even more precise and specific about the place where God's presence can be found. It kind of reminds me of what happens when you play around on Google Earth. Maybe you've done that before. You start off with, you know, the image of the globe on the screen, and then maybe you type in your address and the camera zooms in. And then there's suddenly the country, and then the region, and then the city, and then down further into the neighborhood, and even down to street level. It zooms in. That's kind of like what the psalmist does here. He and the people with him, they start by reminiscing about David's desire to build a temple for God. And then in verses 6 and 8 through 8, they zoom in even more. They move from reflecting on David's desire to build a temple for God to his determination to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. So notice verses 6 and 8. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Ja'ar. I emphasize the word it there because we need to be clear on what it refers to in this verse, right? What is it? Well, verse 8 tells us that it is the Ark of God's might, which would be the Ark of the Covenant. We know that the Ark of the Covenant was simply a large wooden box covered in gold. And on top of the Ark, there was a platform that was shaded by the outstretched arms of the cherubim, the outstretched wings of the two cherubim, those angelic beings hiding this flat platform with their wings. And that platform was called the mercy seat. This was located in the Holy of Holies, first of all in the center of the tabernacle, and then later in the center of the temple. And that was the place where the high priest would go once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he would sprinkle the blood to make atonement for the sins of the people. And this ark in the Old Testament period was the special symbol of God's presence with his people. It was, look at verse 7, God's footstool, symbolically, his dwelling or resting place, the place where he would make his glory shine and his mercy would flow toward his people. And of course, with that background, it should make us kind of turn our heads in confusion regarding how the people speak about the Ark of the Covenant in verse 6. Look at it again. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jaar. That, again, that's odd. It should sound odd because it sounds like the people have misplaced it, as if they've lost it and they don't know where it is. That's quite significant given all that it symbolizes. You would think that if one thing could not happen to the Ark of the Covenant is that people would lose it. They wouldn't know where it was. And yet that's exactly what happened. Before Solomon built the temple that David wanted to build, you may remember the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle, it moved around Israel from place to place depending upon the needs of the people. And at one point, it came to a place called Kiriath Jearim, also known as the fields of Jaar, verse 6. And we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2, that it remained there for 20 years, meaning that for 20 years, the people totally forgot about it. You need to let that sink in. This great symbol of God's presence and holiness and grace essentially is missing from the heart of the covenant community for 20 years. And remember, this isn't just a symbol of God's presence. It's also the mercy seat, the place where forgiveness of sins and atonement for sins were offered every year to cover the sins of the people. This is quite significant. And yet, given that reality, nevertheless, for 20 years, the people seem to have forgotten about their need for forgiveness. For 20 years, they have allowed the atoning work of the high priest to go unattended. Stop and think for a moment about what that says about the state of their spiritual lives. I can't find an exact comparison for us, but I tried to think this week. Imagine if we didn't celebrate communion here for 20 years, and during that time, no one even talked about it. It wasn't a topic for discussion. We didn't pray together for 20 years, and in all of our interaction with one another, we didn't even think to talk about it. Do you see what that would say about the state of our hearts before the Lord? And yet, that's what happened here. We've heard it said that the opposite of love isn't hate, but indifference. That certainly seems to be the case here. And yet, it was during that time, while the Ark of the Covenant is languishing in the fields of Jaar, that David says, we've got to do something about this. He's zealous for the presence of God. And so, finally, after 20 years, 1 Chronicles 13 is where we're told that David, he gets the ark and he brings it up to Jerusalem, and there's a great celebration. So here's the point. David's passion for God's glory and his hunger for the presence of God propels him into action. And so now, as the people of Israel are traveling up to Jerusalem, they are essentially saying in verse 8, just as David was zealous for your presence, God, so we are zealous. And just as his zeal for you moved him into action, so our zeal for you, God, is moving us into action. We will travel whatever distance we have to travel in order to be near you. And we don't resent the travel, because we long for you. They sound like the psalmist in Psalm 84. Our souls long and even faint for the courts of the Lord. They long to be in God's place. They long to be in God's presence. But there's more going on here. It's not just that they're hungry for the presence of God. It's also that they're hungry for God's righteous rule. And at that time in redemptive history, God's righteous rule, we would say his kingdom, was mediated through King David and all of his successors, those who came in his line. And that's exactly what we find mentioned in verses 9 to 10. Ultimately, what we have here is a prayer for the restoration and renewal of the presence of God in his appointed place. And if there's anything that's to characterize the worship of God, it is to be holiness. And that's the prayer in verse 9. The people are praying, let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Right? Let those who minister to us on your behalf, let them be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. What stands behind this petition is David's first encounter with the ark, which was characterized by carelessness, and therefore it ended in tragedy. You may remember in 1 Chronicles 13, as they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, you remember what happens? God strikes Uzzah dead. And think about it. And he strikes him dead in that instance when Uzzah was trying to, quote unquote, help God out. Remember that? He didn't want the ark to fall on the ground. We read that in our day. We say, seems quite reasonable. I mean, wouldn't it be sacrilegious to let the Ark of the Covenant fall to the ground? Well, as R.C. Sproul pointed out in his book, The Holiness of God, Uzzah wrongly assumed that his hands were cleaner than the dusty ground. And so, given the significant moment in history where the Ark of the Covenant had been missing for 20 years, when it comes back to Jerusalem, God wants to let people know, you don't, quote unquote, help me out. You do what I say. You walk by faith. Why? Because obedience is better than sacrifice. But it wasn't just that Uzzah was disobedient. There were also many of the kings in David's line who were also disobedient, who weren't trying to help God out. They were just blatantly disobedient. And so the petition here is, let your priests be characterized by personal holiness and obedience. And when that happens, your people are filled with joy because obedience is the path to blessing. And the people ask God to do this, to let their priests be characterized by personal holiness. Verse 10, they ask God to do this on the basis of God's covenant with David. So do you see what they're saying? The people who are traveling up to Jerusalem, they reflect on this occasion to say, we are your people, O God. We're hungry for your presence, and we long to experience your rule and reign over us through your appointed king, because you will cause your face to shine upon us through him. And so you see, all this talk of David and kingship then leads us nicely into point number two. We move from the place where God's presence will rest to the person who will lead us into eternal rest. We need to think about the place and the person in order to see why this is an Advent psalm. So look at verses 11 and 12. You find God's promise to David in condensed form. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. So it's a wonderful promise. Just like the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat was a gracious provision that God made for his people. And so it's no wonder that the people, they're traveling up to Jerusalem, they're marching together with a sense of great anticipation and expectation of blessing. In a way that you and I don't think, can fully appreciate, what motivated them as they journeyed together was this longing for the presence of God. And if you look down at verses 13 to 16, we see how God answers the cries of the people with a promise. You see this? Notice verses 14 and following. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Then notice, I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. Do you see how the very things that the people have asked God to do, God is promising to do? It's a wonderful picture of God's readiness to hear and answer the cries of his people. And it's because of this that as these travelers come to Jerusalem, their expectation is God has promised to meet us and bless us. And it's going to be wonderful. And yet it's right at this point that we need to pause and ask the question, what happened to these promises? What happened to these promises? We know from history that soon after Solomon built the temple, all of the Davidic kings, the kings that descended from David, they quickly rebel. They fall into idolatry and sin, and they bring the people right along with them. So if to use the language of verse 12, here's what we can say. David's sons did not keep God's testimonies. They failed miserably. All of them, one after another. So what happens? Read 1 and 2 Kings. The nation splits in two, and very soon these nations are overrun by enemies. They're taken into exile, and Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is torn down, and the Ark of the Covenant is lost forever. And so the question for the people is, what will become of these promises? Do you see, there's really a lot of similarity between us here today and these people many, many years ago. Just like sometimes we wake up in the morning and we read the Bible and we read of God's promises and we say to ourselves, well, I've got God's promises right here. This is what I see God saying he will do in my life. But on the other hand, here's my daily experience and something's not adding up. That's exactly what these people were feeling. You've said that there's always going to be a king on the throne, someone from David's line reigning. Where's the king? There is no king. But the answer is actually found in verses 17 and 18. All the prayers of the people, all their longing for God's presence in God's place find their fulfillment here. God says, there I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. So God says, from David's line, one day a particular son will rise. And you notice the metaphors that describe him. First, he is a sprouting horn. Admittedly, that language sounds odd to us, but in the ancient Near East, it was an image of strength and power. In other words, unlike all the other kings in their weakness and failure, this one will be mighty. Secondly, he will be a lamp appointed for God's anointed one. You may recall that in both the tabernacle and in the temple, there was to be kept burning day and night a lamp, a light. And that lamp, that light, symbolized the constant, faithful presence of God. And that lamp is the image of the coming king who would lead the people. He would give them light, and through him, they would see the light. Then in verse 18, we see a contrast. While this king's enemies are going to be clothed with shame, this king from David's line, his crown will never grow dull, and it will never lose its brightness. So it's really talking about the character of this king. That's what makes his reign glorious and beautiful, that there's nothing in his behavior, and there's nothing in his demeanor, nothing about him that will tarnish his crown. So we wonder, who is this talking about? Well, if Jesus was telling the truth when he told us that everything written in the Psalms was ultimately about him, then we have our answer, because Jesus was telling the truth. He is the mighty king who came from David's line. He is the mighty king who reigns at God's right hand. Jesus is, we can say, the sprouting horn for David. And Jesus is the lamp. He is, as the Apostle John told us, the true light that gives light to every man that is coming into the world. He is the light of the world, And whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who, as the prophet Isaiah told us, the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And so therefore, we can say that while all of his enemies will be clothed in shame, on his head, Jesus, the crown will always shine. So he is the person through whom we enter into God's eternal rest. Because in him, all the promises of God are yes and amen. They all find their fulfillment in him. All Old Testament roads lead to Jesus. All Old Testament offices and all Old Testament institutions, they all lead to Jesus. That's why Jesus says of himself that he is the true tabernacle. He is the true temple. Remember John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt, we know, means tabernacled. Jesus is the ultimate tabernacle. In John 2, the religious leaders, they test Jesus as they always like to do. And they come to him and they say, Jesus, what sign will you do to show us your authority, to demonstrate your authority? And you remember Jesus drives the religious leaders crazy. He says, destroy this temple and raise it in 3 days. And of course, they say to Jesus, well, it took 46 years to build this temple and you're going to do it in 3 days? How's that possible? And John tells us what Jesus means, John 2:21. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. In other words, Jesus is now the meeting place between God and humanity. He's the mediator between God and man. He is Emmanuel, God with us. But not only is he the true tabernacle and temple, he's also the mercy seat. In Romans 3, Paul tells us that we are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That word propitiation, hilasterion, is where we get the word mercy seat. Jesus is the mercy seat. He's the place where a holy God and guilty sinners are reconciled through the shedding of his blood. Which means, of course, if you want forgiveness, you must go to Jesus. Jesus is the one who cleanses us. He's the one who forgives us. So all of this is what was taking place that day Jesus was born. The ones that the angels worshiped, the ultimate son of David, the shepherds and the wise men, they come and they worship as Savior and King, this one who's coming into the world. Because this is the King who would lead his people into eternal rest. He's the final resting place for the people of God. It's not a temple. It's not a tabernacle. It's not a mercy seat. It's not a wooden box. It is Jesus Christ. And this is important, I think, at Christmas time and during this holiday season to remember. We have a lot of fun during the holidays. I know that. It's great to be with family and friends. That's good. Those are blessings from God, absolutely. But we shouldn't act like everyone is always happy. You may have a guilty conscience because of things you've said or done in the past. You may be dealing with shame. The only place where you can go to have your guilty conscience cleansed, the only place you can go have your shame covered is Jesus. That's what Christmas is ultimately about. And so I'll bring this to a close the way I began. I think that song, I'll Be Home for Christmas, tapped into something deep inside of us. It's a longing for a place, a longing for a home, longing really for connection. And the pilgrims who sang this song that we call Psalm 132, they were longing for a home as well. But they knew something that we often miss. And that is that this longing can really only be satisfied in the presence of God and in the person of Jesus Christ, because he is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. He's God's dwelling place. He's the meeting place between God and humanity. And here we encounter once again another one of those paradoxes of the gospel. I think this is a true paradox, that the child born in the manger, the one for whom there was no room in the inn, the one who had no place to lay his head, who had no earthly home, that one, he is the one who welcomes us home. He brings us home. Remember, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and get you and bring you to be with me. And he said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come and get you. He is our real home. So, again, we love and appreciate all of our family and friends and loved ones that we get to spend time with during the holidays. It's a gift from God. But we know that our true home is with God. It's with his Son, and it's in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Really, this harkens all the way back to Psalm 90, something that Moses said, that he himself is our dwelling place in all generations. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for the Lord Jesus, who meets the deepest need of our hearts. And sometimes we know that that gets obscured during this season amidst all the busyness and mandatory fun. And oftentimes in the midst of all of that, we hide our tears and our sore hearts. And even while we enjoy the wonders and the beauties and the delights and blessings of friends and family and loved ones, we know that there's still a longing for more. And you remind us and teach us that we will never find our rest until our hearts find their rest in you. And so we pray for one another, and we pray for ourselves, Lord, that you would bring us to rest entirely in the Lord Jesus, that you would bring us, all of us, home to yourself. Bring us to the one in whom forgiveness is found and the burden of our guilt can be lifted. Bring us to know you in this way, Lord, or perhaps for the very first time as we look to Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.